Go ahead and take your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. You probably remember that a couple of months ago, we came back to the book of Psalms. We looked at Psalm 28, where David appears to be desperate. His enemies are about to overtake him, and so he cries out to God for help. Then, of course, in Psalm 29, the psalmist shows God to be his awesome and great Savior. Yahweh, the victor, is the champion of his people, the psalmist shouts. In our text this morning, though, we see David's response to God's saving work. It's one of praise and thanksgiving, and he calls us to respond in the same way. So what we have here in Psalm 30, then, is a song of dedication, rehearsing God's faithfulness and calling us to a life of devotion to our mighty and merciful Savior. So please stand as we read God's word. Hear these words from God. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have blessed us beyond our imagination, but we walk in a sin-sick world. We feel the misery and struggle of living east of Eden. And so we are prone to wander and tempted to doubt your goodness. This morning, we need both exhortation and encouragement. We need you to remind us of the drama of redemption and call us to doxology and discipleship. So speak to us, Lord, through your word, by your Spirit. Your servants are listening. We pray that you would speak for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. In our society, we are dedicated to many things. We are a very patriotic nation, so we're committed to our country. We spend nearly $30 billion every year on coffee, so we must be addictedly devoted to it. College football has just started, right? We're all dusting off and donning our favorite team's jersey. We loyally watch and listen to our favorite TV shows, music, and movies. We have favorite books, clothes, toys, food, you name it. You're dedicated to many things. Of course, this can be a problem, especially when the things that we are dedicated to become idols. It's so easy for us to become committed to the wrong things. In light of our fallen condition and the polluted world that we live in, we are so quickly led astray or distracted from what should be our chief devotion, namely the Lord. But our text this morning, it helps us and it instructs us because it's about dedication. We see it from the very beginning. Look at the title for Psalm 30. It says, "A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple." So from the very start, then, this song is about faithfulness and commitment. It's about dedication. God's towards His people and what should be ours to our Redeemer. And David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, fleshes this out by describing four movements in this passage. You see those in your bulletin. The first one is a movement from tribulation to restoration. Look at Psalm 30 for just a moment. What are the first words that are actually in this text itself? They are one of praise, aren't they? Verse 1 begins, "I will extol you, O Lord." David is saying, "O promise making, all sufficient, always faithful, sovereign God, you are to be greatly praised. I will bless your name." But what reason does the psalmist have to praise the Lord? Why is it that he is exalting the Lord? What had God done to warrant such high praise from the mightiest king on the face of the earth at this time? In fact, why should our lives be filled with praise towards God? Well, for David, God had delivered him. He says in verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up." You can probably envision someone hanging on for dear life in the midst of a raging flood. The waters are raging and about to engulf them when all of a sudden someone draws them up at the last second. David says, "That is kind of like what happened to me. I was in desperate trouble, as good as dead, but God rescued me." David goes on to say, God's deliverance meant that his foes could not rejoice over him. Sometimes, you know as well as I do, the wicked rejoice at the hardships of the righteous. They delight in seeing them oppressed, even unto death. But that did not happen in this case. God intervened, and so David praised him. When the psalmist cried out, the maker and sustainer of all things heard him and came to his aid. Look at verse 2. "O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me." Perhaps David was sick with some life-threatening illness and God helped him. Maybe this was some kind of spiritual healing from a conscience that was riddled with guilt, or maybe even a sinful stronghold that had taken root. It could be that David is describing how the Lord generally rescued him from his enemies and then reestablished his kingdom after the defeat of his son Absalom. Regardless, what David is describing is a time when he was enduring suffering and then God helped him. God saved him. Verse 3, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. The king was as good as dead." He was, metaphorically speaking, in the coffin and the nails were being hammered into it. But God came and restored him, bringing life where there was certain death. "This is why," the king declares, "I will extol you, O Lord." He moved David from tribulation to restoration. But what about us? Why should the praise and worship of God characterize our lives? Because He also moves us from tribulation to restoration. He draws us up in the face of certain doom so that as Christians, our foes, Satan, sin, and death, do not rejoice over us. Moreover, in our greatest time of need, God did not leave us to wrath. Instead, He graciously came to our saving aid. Condemnation, the second death, was sure. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love that He has shown, that He has for us, came amongst us and endured the cross. So it is by His wounds that we are truly healed. Now, what does this mean? By His wounds we are truly healed. It means our sins, even the ones as Christians we would never want anyone to know about, they have been forgiven. It means that we don't stand condemned. We are at peace with God. Our debt has been nailed to the cross. We have been set free from bondage and certain doom. As Christians, we have been moved from a state of tribulation to one of restoration, all because of Jesus Christ. That is why, as Paul said, we are to utter our amen, our praise, because He gloriously saves. What is it that characterizes our lives this morning? If someone were to peer into our hearts, if someone were to look long and hard at our words, actions, and thoughts, would they find the sincere praise and worship of God at the center of who we are? Or would they see a love for the world, a selfish and prideful spirit, or maybe even a nonchalant attitude toward God? How can any of these things be true of those who are looking to Christ to save? How can worldliness, narcissism, or apathy mark us? Look at what God has done to deliver us from what our sins warrant. Look at Christ and see how He has brought us from tribulation to restoration, from trial to triumph. May we worship the God who is so dedicated to saving sinners. Next, we see a movement from weeping to joy. Starting in verse 4, David returns to the theme of praising the Lord. But this time he says, look there, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name." David petitions the saints, or those who walk in God's loving care, to come and bless their merciful King. He is the Holy One of Israel, who in spite of sin and rebellion has dedicated Himself to them. They are to gladly exalt Him. And just like in verses 1 through 3, David provides a reason why they should praise the Lord. What is it that God has done that should spur them to give Him thanks? What is it that He has done that should lead us to do the same? He has turned weeping to joy. However, at the heart of this turning, we learn something very important about God. Look at the first section of verse 5. It says, "His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime." Now remember, this was a psalm that was read at the dedication of the temple. If you go back, maybe you can do this afternoon, go back and read 1 Kings 8 or 2 Chronicles 5 through 7 concerning the temple's dedication. It becomes very clear that these people understood two very important things about God. To begin with, God hates sin. He is holy. Sin is an affront against His character, rebellion against His authority, and it is disastrous for His creation. Curses and consequences come about because of it. But they also understood that God was dedicated to His people in spite of transgressions. He proved it right after the fall, didn't He, by making a promise to redeem a people. He continued to prove it throughout Israel's history by constantly reminding them of this promise through things like the building of the temple, offering up of sacrifices, eating Passover meals, and giving them prophetic utterances from the prophets. In our passage this morning, these same two things are being underscored also. God hates sin. He hated it at the fall. He hated it throughout the Old Testament. He hated it at the cross. And He hates it in our lives as well. It separates us from Him, even as Christians. If unconfessed and not repented of, sin hinders our relationship with Him. Therefore, sin in this world and in our lives should cause all of us to weep. It angers God, and therefore it should grieve each one of us. But God promises not to leave us with His anger and in a state of mourning. Verse 5 tells us He's committed to those who call upon Him. He is faithful to His people. His favor is for how long? A lifetime. As one commentator noted, compare one second of your day with the entirety of your whole lifetime. Is there any substantial comparison that can be made? That is what the experience of God's favor is like in comparison to His anger. It is no comparison at all. And it is at the cross of Christ where He ultimately proves this, where He proves His favor and His dedication. The righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless one offered up for the transgressors. As a result, though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes in the morning. The night where Satan, sin, and death reign has given way to a new day that has dawned. A day of liberation because in Christ salvation has been purchased. So then we ought not to see God, as so many do, as an angry curmudgeon in the sky who basically exists to ruin our lives and squash our fun. Instead, we should see Him as a holy God who must punish sin, and a loving Father who is committed to rescuing a people. We should see Him as a just God who has found a way to justify a people in Christ. That is dedication. That is faithfulness. That is commitment. We can know then with confidence that even though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. Christ's work guarantees it, both now and on into the future. Will there be times of weeping? Yes. We live in a fallen world that is as dark as the night. And our suffering, whether as a result of iniquities in general or because of specific sins that we have committed, may seem like a long time, but you all know that as a church, we take teams to Peru virtually every year, don't we? Yet do you know what the hardest part of going to Peru is? You could ask anybody from this past year's team, and they'll tell you, the hardest part of that trip is the midnight flight back to the States on the final day. For some of us who are 6'3" and can't sleep on planes, that night lasts for what seems like a lifetime. But then what happens? Morning comes, and with it, great joy. When we face suffering in this life, weeping may tarry for the night. It may be dark. It may seem like a very long time. But joy always comes with the morning. That is why we give God thanks. In Christ, He has judicially moved us from a state of weeping to one of joy. Salvation has been accomplished. Additionally, as many of you can testify, at various times in our lives, He has done the same with our temporal sufferings that we have endured. This is what was happening with David. He was enduring hardship, but then God delivered him. And so joy flooded his soul. Sickness, depression, marital struggles, wayward children, difficult parents, financial loss, a longing to be married, a fuzzy future, a declining culture. All of these things may bring weeping. But if you are looking to Christ to save, then you can be confident that He is dedicated to you. And since He is, you have cause for joy, even in the midst of hardship. And this, in his good timing and good way, He will help you. Do you believe this? Perhaps you are suffering right now and you just want some relief. You want someone to deliver you from your temporal trial. Maybe you are angry with God because of how long you have been suffering and you're beginning to doubt His faithfulness. So stop and fix your eyes on Christ. Reflect upon His work. See what the Savior endured to pay for sin. Ask God to help you to peer through the dark clouds of your life and to gaze upon the crucified and resurrected Redeemer. His life, death, and resurrection proves God's dedication. And since He's already done the more difficult work of redemption, how will He not also help you right now in your time of need? So don't waver. Don't waver in the faith. And if you are not a Christian this morning, believe. Believe upon Christ and be saved. Know this God who is so dedicated to saving sinners. And may all of us humbly and gladly render unto the faithful and gracious Deliverer the praise and thanks this due to Him. Third movement is one from being self-reliant to God-dependent. Starting in verse 6, David goes back to the tribulation that he alluded to earlier, and he provides a bit more detail. He describes how prior to his ordeal, he was prosperous, successful, happy. He was at peace, and so was his kingdom. God had blessed him and made him strong. Everything was going great. Things couldn't possibly be better. It's all going so well. Verse 6, he thought, I shall never be moved. But do you see what happened? Do you see what happened with David? He became smug. The king grew presumptuous. He turned self-reliant. Now, we all know that self-reliancy is the great problem of our age, right? I did this, I did that, me, I. Trust in yourself. Believe in you. Rely on your capabilities. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Be a self-made man or woman. Turn conversations in order to get people to notice all the wonderful things that you have done. All of this is a part of being self-reliant. It's not just a problem, though, in our own day and time. It's a problem of every age, because it's the problem bound up in the human heart and all of humanity. Sadly, self-reliance is how we operate even in the church at times. We become so confident because of our educational training, our technical skills, and our work ethic that we quickly end up depending upon ourselves. But do you know what one of the remedies is for self-reliancy? It's what happened to David. Hardship that produces humility. Now, as mentioned earlier, we don't know for sure what David's trial really was that he's referring to here in Psalm 30. Perhaps his tribulation was a result of just simply, you know, living in this fallen world. So he endured, what he endured was God's general judgment upon sin, sickness, disease, war, or oppression. But maybe David endured suffering as a result of his own sinfulness. Many scholars believe that this psalm was written at the end of David's life, when in 2 Samuel 24, David proudly numbered his army. In doing so, David was attributing the vastness, prosperity, and peace of his kingdom to himself and to the size of his army, rather than to the Lord. So God judged him for it. God became angry with David, and a plague came upon the people. It is possible that David became sick along with them, but was spared from certain death. Regardless, David was prideful, and he needed to be humbled. So God disciplined him, lovingly disciplined him in some way. And David said in verse 7, "I was dismayed." Whatever happened to him, David was distraught, depressed, and he was downcast. The psalmist was on the verge of death. He was a broken man. The king had become humbled. So he cried out to God for deliverance. He pleaded with the Lord. That is why you see all those questions in verse 9. Look there. David says, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" David is imploring God to be merciful. You remember what mercy means? It means not getting something you deserve. David deserved what he was enduring, and he knew it. So all he could do was beseech the Lord to be merciful to him and to help him. In doing so, David was confident of God's faithfulness and dedication. Just scan your eyes for a minute over Psalm 30, especially verses 6 through 10, and see how many times David uses the covenant name of God. It's like David is reminding himself that God is committed to the one who humbly cries out to him. It's like he is preaching to himself, and certainly to us, that God is the faithful one who won't leave and who won't forsake his people. David's telling himself, God has proven his dedication in the past, and he will continue to do so on into the future. Do you see how the king has now moved from being self-reliant to being God-dependent? Are you in a time of prosperity right now? Are you struggling with depression and doubt? Perhaps downcast and burdened by stressful circumstances or the cares of the world? Are you suffering the consequences of your own sin or maybe even someone else's? Perhaps you are under God's fatherly discipline because of an unrepentant heart. Whatever the situation is, what are you trusting in? Better yet, who are you relying upon? Yourself? Or the God who has proven His dedication through the work of Christ? The Lord wants us all to stop relying upon ourselves and to start trusting Him with our finances, our jobs, our spouses, our children, our next-door neighbors or co-workers that we're trying to share the gospel with, this church. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we just sit around and do nothing in life. It means that we labor hard for God's glory, humbly and prayerfully depending upon Him in all of these things and so much more. The Lord wants us all to move from self-reliancy to God-dependency. But there is one final movement in this passage. It's from silence to singing. In verses 11 and 12, David reiterates that his deepest sorrows were turned to highest joys. It's like receiving good news concerning a worrisome prognosis or a hard pregnancy that ends with the birth of a healthy baby. Where there was only worry and weeping for David, there is now delectation and delight. The same was true of the king. The same can be true of us. David's mourning was turned to dancing. You can perhaps envision this scene. Kids, think about your parents dancing. Might be a scary thought. But that is what David was doing, because God had helped him in his time of trouble. Furthermore, David says the normal burlap-like clothes worn during times of sorrow, the sackcloth, God had now taken off of him. They were exchanged for new outfits. He was no longer wearing grief, but was clothed with gladness. God was merciful. He was faithful. He once again proved his dedication to David. What was the impact of this upon the psalmist? Instead of being silent, he sang to the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. The king worshipped God, and he did so with all of his heart. That is what the Hebrew word for glory here in this passage indicates. David praised God with his whole being, from the very depths of his soul. God's obvious commitment to him in this situation and all throughout his life drove him not to be silent, but to sing with his whole heart. Is that where you are at this morning? Is that where we are at as a congregation this morning? Singing with our whole hearts? Or just halfway? Or not at all? Are we devoted to the Lord? Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," was written on the first anniversary of Wesley's conversion in order to honor the Lord for saving him. Wesley says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, you loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." I think David would have sung this song at this moment. You see, his tongue had been loosened to give God praise. Perhaps earlier in his self-reliance, smugness, and apathy, he had been silent. But not now. Not at this point. God had turned his time of tribulation to restoration, his state of weeping to one of joy. David was no longer self-reliant, but God-dependent. He could no longer remain silent. He was compelled by the love of God to sing his great Redeemer's praise. So what we have seen in Psalm 30 is that praise gets the first word here in this text. I will extol you, O Lord. And now, here at the very end, this psalm, what gets the last word? Praise does as well. David declares, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David begins this song with praise to the Lord. He then calls the people of God to do the same. And finally, at the end, he gives thanks to God. But as this psalm ends, there is an implied question that is being asked here. Will you join King David in praising God? Will you sing, or will you remain silent? Will you commit yourself to the one who has committed himself to redeem? God has shown his dedication in Christ, securing a movement from tribulation to restoration and from weeping to joy. May we respond by moving from self-reliancy to God-dependency and by moving from silence to singing. Let's pray. O Lord God, what can we say? What can we say in light of such a marvelous passage? You are a great God who has shown great love in moving us from tribulation to restoration, weeping to joy. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in you, the God who saves. Help us to not be silent, but help us to sing with the voice of faith, faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.